This week, of course, we are quickly coming up here in just a couple of days on what we know as Independence Day, often referred to or called July 4th. And it is a national holiday here in the United States commemorating the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. The actual day, or the official separation, the legal separation of the 13 colonies from Great Britain, happened a couple of days before, on July 2nd of 1776, when the Second Continental Congress voted to approve a resolution of independence. And of course today, Independence Day is commonly associated with fireworks and parades, barbecues, carnivals, baseball games, family reunions, political stump speeches, all those wonderful things that we do to celebrate this day of independence. After voting for independence, Congress turned its attention to the Declaration, and it was signed on July 4th. There is some debate in history as to whether or not the Declaration of Independence was actually signed on July 4th or not, but several of the signers in their autobiographies or their memoirs state that they signed it on July 4th. So that's the date that's generally accepted. I'm a John Adams fan myself. There's a book, I didn't search the title or the author, but I read it in the past, of letters between him and his wife. And if you like love stories, it's a nice book to read. But he wrote to his wife on July 3rd that the second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epic in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion by God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations, from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore. So that was how he envisioned the day. Of course, it wasn't the second that we celebrate. It's the fourth, the actual day of signing. And we do still go and see fireworks and things of that nature. This is our third year in this area, and this year we're determined to get down to D.C. to see the fireworks in D.C. So that's our goal. The first year that we were here, the fourth was on Saturday, and we were driving back to our home after services. We must have went out to eat or something, because it was just about sundown when we were getting in Frederick, and we noticed all the fireworks, and we drove to where the fireworks were. We couldn't get to the park because of the crowds and everything, but people started just stopping on the road next to the park, so we just parked right there with everyone else and watched the fireworks. The next year, we got chairs and tents, not tents, but blankets and things and chairs, and stayed at the park and watched them. But this year we're going to get down to D.C. and be a part of the festival for this day of independence, this day that represents America's freedom and liberty, and of course the right that we all enjoy in this country, the pursuit of happiness. But of course, all of us, I think, can recognize when we read history that much has changed in our society since July of 1776. Today, if you watch the news, you know that even the Pledge of Allegiance has been under fire. John Adams mentioned that the Day of Deliverance by solemn acts of God it is what was represented by the Day of Independence for America. But today, the Pledge of Allegiance is under fire for having the words "under God" in it. Now, when I was growing up, through elementary school, maybe many of you had to do the same thing. We stood every morning and said the Pledge of Allegiance, and we said "under God" every day in the public schools. That term itself wasn't added until 1954, when President Eisenhower determined that God was our greatest resource. And based on a sermon that he heard that was quoting Lincoln from the Gettysburg Address, where he says "under God," it was added that year. To state that. Now, the Pledge of Allegiance says, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. So maybe most, if not all of us, will recognize that pledge. Are any of you golf fans? I'm not either. And the only reason I bring it up is because NBC, on their coverage of the U.S. Open in last month in June, they were showing some children doing the Pledge of Allegiance. And they actually cut the words "under God" out of the Pledge of Allegiance that they had these children do. So it was on national TV, and of course many people picked up on the fact that they left that out in order to be politically correct. They didn't want them to say "under God" on national TV. And so we recognize the differences that have taken place since that time. But the desire for liberty, the desire for freedom, it's still strong in all of humanity. And it's important that we recognize that true liberty and true freedom can only come from God. So we know this from Scripture, and we certainly should recognize the liberty and the freedom that comes from our God. So if you're thinking of this type of spiritual principle about liberty, about freedom, what verses might come to mind? I'm sure most of you are thinking of John 8. So let's turn there first. John chapter 8. Should have called on Mr. Epps. John, no, I shouldn't either, because he gives the Bible study. Then he'd call on me. John chapter 8. If you didn't think of these scriptures, I think that you will recognize them as we read through here and review this section of Scripture. So I was preparing and going through here. It was difficult to find a good place to jump into the story that's taking place as Jesus Christ here is talking. But let's start at verse 25. And they said to him, "Who are you?" And they said this for a couple of reasons, from the things that he had said previously, such as he told them that where he's going, that they could not go. And so they're trying to figure out who he is and why he's saying these things. In verse 25, they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." He says, "I've been telling you who I am. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father." Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we recognize from Scripture that freedom comes from truth. Let's read a couple more verses here. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So they certainly didn't understand the spiritual principle of true freedom that Jesus Christ was emphasizing, that he was getting at. They couldn't comprehend it. But Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So that's the opposite of freedom, slavery. Verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides there forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So the Bible talks extensively about true freedom, as opposed to slavery or bondage, or other words that we could look at that would show us the opposite side of the coin. So we desire, human beings desire freedom. That's one of the things that we cherish in America, is our freedom. And you can read about the various freedom acts that took place back before the independence was declared. It's interesting to go through and look at all the various freedom acts. So the freedom that is talked about here, where it says, "The truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It means to be set free, or to be released from something, to have a release, or to be set free. So we see freedom, to be set free, as mentioned in Scripture. The truth shall make you free. And then verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It's talking about true freedom. And of course, liberty is often mentioned in the Bible as well. Let's look at one time in the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So we read in the Gospels that the truth shall make us free. James chapter 1, it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So here we find that the law, God's law, is called the perfect law of liberty. So since before Pentecost, we started a series on the Ten Commandments. We're up to number 7 will be the next one. And one of the things that has been emphasized in that series is that God's law is holy, righteous, and perfect. It's always right. It's always good. It's always perfect. And here we see that it says, here's one of the places where God's law is called perfect. And it's called the perfect law of liberty. So when human beings think of freedom, most human beings think they are free from rules or guidance or curfews or whatever it might be. You remember when you were young? Might be hard for a couple few of you, but most of us, we can remember back to elementary school when that last day of school would come. In my school, they always had foot-long hot dogs every single year. The last day of school, that's what you got for lunch. We loved it. You know, little kids getting a foot-long hot dog, it was fantastic. I don't know if it was beef. I didn't ask. I ate it, but we were thrilled when school was out, and we would run home and think in our minds that we were free for the summer. And then, of course, we ended up doing yard work and things of that nature. But we considered that to be freedom. Human beings think of freedom as freedom from law or freedom from guidelines or freedom from rules. When kids grow up, it's a natural process, as we know. We went through it, those of us who have grown up. You start to develop a certain amount of independence, and you want freedom from your parents and from their rules and regulations and things of that nature. But the perfect law of liberty, notice that it is a law. So we see that the truth will set us free. God's law is called the perfect law of liberty. The word liberty here means very similar. It's very close to the same word that was used in John 8. And it means the state of being free, to be free or to have freedom. It's the concept of freedom as expressed as a negation of control or domination. In other words, we're free from control or domination. So when you think of God's law as the perfect law of liberty, it doesn't dominate us, doesn't control us. God gives us His law for a reason. Where's Victor sitting? I asked him specifically if he remembered. Remember last time I asked you, why did God give us His law? It's because He loves us and He wants us to be happy. So His perfect law of liberty, it leads to some sort of freedom from control or dominion. But it's not controlling. It doesn't have that sort of control as being talked about as far as this liberty, where a person is no longer dominated in the sense that's being referred to here. That's talking about freedom, to be set free or to have freedom. God's law of liberty sets us free. God's truth sets us free. So let's, with that in mind, turn to Galatians chapter 5. God's perfect, holy, and righteous law leads to freedom, true freedom, true liberty. Galatians chapter 5. Here we find Paul saying the same thing, but in different wording. In verse 1, Galatians 5 and verse 1, where he says, "Stand fast. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," there's the word again, that freedom, "by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So Paul's saying the same thing that James is saying. It's just in different words. He's saying that God's way is a way of freedom or a way of liberty. It frees us from bondage, what is called here the yoke of bondage. In traveling to various places, there's one place that many of my travel stories come from, and you've heard me speak of it before. On the western side of Kenya is a town called Migori. It's right by Lake Victoria, so it's a very hot and humid area with many mosquitoes. And you might remember me talking about it. Migori is the shortened form of the Swahili word that means mosquitoes make me slap myself. And that's pretty much what you do in Migori. And that's the place, if you remember the story I talked about stepping on the chicken at night when the lights were off. And that's the place where I talked about if you touch the plumbing while the water's running, you get an electric shock. So it's an interesting place to travel to. It's a very rural area. A lot of people are either subsistent farmers or they fish in Lake Victoria. Well, one time when I was in Migori, very early in the morning, about the time the sun came up, I started hearing a whip. Does everybody know what a whip sounds like? Do I need to demonstrate? You know what a whip sounds like. Whoosh! That's what my whip sounds like. But I started hearing this, and so I got up and looked out the window, and just outside from where I was, there was a team of oxen, four oxen, and two men. And one of the men had a big wooden plow, big handles. He was hanging on to it for all he was worth. And a big metal plow was furrowing the ground. And another man was walking along with a long stick and a whip on it. And he was on the side and he was twirling it around and whoosh, whipping the oxen to keep them moving. But what I thought was interesting was first of all, I thought it was interesting that they were using such an old plow. I thought no one in America would use a plow like that. And then we moved to this area and traveled through Amish country and see them doing pretty much the same thing, a lot of time with horses, not oxen. But they had this plow. One of the books I read was about this young girl who grew up in Kenya, and she talks about the teams of oxen and the people plowing behind the teams of oxen. So I pictured it was pretty much the same thing as around the turn of the century that was taking place. But they had these people here plowing. You might know that the term acre comes from how much land a team of oxen could plow in a day. It was called an acre of land. So that's where we get the term acre from. And of course, we used to be much more of an agrarian society. And my grandparents had a farm. And in many ways, traveling to Africa reminds me of my grandparents' farm when I was a kid, because they had an outhouse. And when we get into the rural areas, that's what you have, if you have anything. If it's not a bush, it's an outhouse. So they had an outhouse. We had to take baths on their back porch. You see a lot of people in the rivers and the ponds and things taking baths and things of that nature. But my grandfather had a tractor. He always plowed the fields with a tractor. He didn't use a plow like they were using these two guys that were using in Migori. So these two men in Migori worked most of the day, and they plowed a good amount of land, and they were back the very next day plowing again. And the yoke that was used on the oxen was a large wooden yoke with two curved areas that was placed on the neck of the oxen. And so if you could picture this, my guess is if you haven't seen this happening in real life somewhere, you've seen it on TV, or you have an idea at least of what a yoke is. I read another book that was talking about this man trying to yoke some oxen in Kenya, and he actually climbed into a tree, jumped out of the tree with the yoke onto the back of one of them and tried to work it out. It didn't go well for him. But yokes, whether they're wooden or ironed, are very practical tools. And they're used for carrying or moving or directing, like they were using this yoke in order to do this, in order to plow the field. Maybe you've used something like a yoke without even thinking about it. If you've ever used a stick to pick up something or to help you carry something, that would still be considered a yoke. Or if you've ever watched where someone has sticks on their back or a stick or something and they have water on it or whatever it might be, that would also be considered a yoke as well. But typically when we think of a yoke, if you ever think of a yoke, you think of what the oxen would have been tied together with or bound together with. And when the Bible refers to a yoke, that's typically the type of yoke that Scripture is referring to. Now, the word yoke is in 19 books of the Bible, and it's almost always used in a figurative sense, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. So the people in Bible times, Old Testament and New Testament, they understood what a yoke was. And the Bible uses yoke to demonstrate a heavy burden or a hardship. And the term yoke is used to signify slavery or enslavement. And it's used to show that someone is under submission to someone else. But it's almost always used to signify heavy burden, hardship, slavery or enslavement, or in other words, to show that you're in submission to someone else. Let's look at some examples. Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis chapter 27, we have one of the great examples of human reasoning, of where Rebekah sneaks Jacob before Isaac to receive Esau's blessing. This is where Jacob, verse 11, he says, "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will fail me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver and bring a curse on me, on himself, not a blessing.' His mom says, 'I'll take the curse.' And she brings him his brother's clothes. She puts him some fake hair on his arms and things so that he smells like his brother and he feels like his brother. And then in verse 27, after they make this meal that was supposed to be game caught by Esau, verse 26, we'll start there. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near now and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing." So he thought it was Esau by the smell, "and blessed him and said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of the heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you.'" So we see that Jacob receives this wonderful blessing that was supposed to be the blessing of the firstborn. So they used deception. They worked it out in a human reasoning way to get this. But later we read that Esau was distraught, and he greatly wanted a blessing as well. And when we drop down to verse 39, we see that Isaac answers his request. Verse 39, "Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, 'Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above.'" And so it sounds like there's some good things that could happen for him. Verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So we see that it's used in a figurative sense here. It has prophetical implications. But the word yoke indicates that Esau's descendants would somehow be under servitude or in submission to Jacob's descendants, as long as they had this figurative yoke on their neck. And once they got restless and figured a way to get that yoke off, watch out. That's what that's saying. That's you're going to serve them until you shall break that yoke from your neck. Let's also look in Leviticus 26 and see another example of this. Leviticus 26, here we have God going over blessings for Israel if they obey, or retributions, cursings if they disobey. Leviticus 26 and verse 13. I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright, or erect, uprightly, is what that's referring to. So again, we see that as long as that figurative yoke was on their neck, they were in servitude to Egypt. And apparently that yoke was a heavy yoke, because it must have been heavy enough, the way that it's described, that it made them in their servitude, that they were bent over. In other words, it was grievous. It was burdensome. It was a hardship, this slavery, this enslavement that they went through. So that when God did break the bands of that yoke, they were actually able to stand upright and to walk in an upright manner. Now, you might also remember, we're just going to refer to this one, King Rehoboam, when he took over from his father. And he said, "You thought my father's yoke was heavy. Wait until you feel mine. Wait until you have mine on your neck." In other words, my taxes will be a much greater burden than my father's were. Or the way that you serve me, the way that you'll be in servitude to me as your king, will be a much greater burden than even my father's was to you. And then, of course, we have the example of Jeremiah. Our family's been reading through the book of Jeremiah, and it's one of those things that we get together and we think, oh man, do we want to hear more of this? So we're started doubling up on the chapters, trying to get through it a little bit quicker. It's part of the Bible. We want to read it, but at the same time, it's heavy stuff. And when we were on our way down to Virginia for Pentecost, a big group of us got together for dinner, and we had a discussion about which Old Testament figure would you invite to a party. And we thought, well, David would be great because he plays instruments, he sings, he dances. You know, the women like him. He probably knows some good jokes. But Jeremiah, you know, he comes in and everybody goes, oh, man, party's over. Jeremiah's here. But you might remember that the prophet Jeremiah literally wore a yoke to demonstrate Judah's bondage to Babylon. So the false prophets, they were saying that there was peace for Judah. And so God actually had Jeremiah put a yoke on and go to the people to demonstrate that they would be under bondage, that they would be under slavery, that they were going to have this burden of captivity. And even later, it talks about yokes of iron. So he was wearing a yoke of wood. And you might remember the false prophet was trying to prophesy peace and good things, and he took the yoke off of Jeremiah and broke it and said, no, we're going to have a good time here in just a couple of years. All the vessels from the temple will come back and we'll be celebrating. And Jeremiah said, nope, you will be under bondage. And even a little bit later, he talks about yokes of iron, showing that it would be an even greater burden, a greater degree of servitude. Those are figurative senses of the use of a yoke. We know that there's also written documentation of literally people wearing yokes, not just Jeremiah as a prophet. And there's another book on Africa called King Leopold's Ghost. And in this book, it's all about King Leopold from Belgium and how he took a part of Africa that's now the Congo for his own. And not for his country, but for himself. A huge section of Africa. And it's the book starts out, though, in the early years of that part of Africa in the late 1400s when the Portuguese first landed in that area. And it's interesting because right after the Portuguese landed there, it was shortly after that that the slave trade began. And one of the things, some of the kings, the leaders in that part of Africa were very intelligent. They quickly learned to read and write Portuguese. And they have their writings in Portuguese. But they talked about and seeing these lighter-skinned people. At first they thought that they were their ancestors. They had a form of ancestry worship. And they thought that they were their ancestors coming back to reclaim their land or their goods. And so pretty much anything the light-skinned people wanted, they just gave it to them. And they were scared of them. They thought that they were ghosts, like I said, their ancestors coming back. Now, I can understand this to a degree. It sounds kind of superstitious or maybe a little funny to us. But if when traveling in parts of Kenya where we have been, we've had a couple of situations to where we were the first white people that they had seen in that area. And so one little girl, I think my family was with me when this happened. We went to a church hall for services. And the kids were running around and playing before services. And I just walked in and she ran down the middle of the aisle. Right when I walked up to the middle of the aisle, and she comes running up, and I'm standing right in front of her, and she looks up and sees me, and literally shakes. Because she didn't know exactly what I was. Now later, she wanted to touch my skin and things of that nature. Some of them think that the white skin is hot. I don't know why, but they think that they might get burned if they touched it. I don't know if that has to do with superstition or what. So a lot of the kids will come up, and once they warm up to us, they want to touch us. And when the girls were there, they loved to hold their hair or touch their hair. And one time, the little girls were picking Brianna's blonde hairs out of a brush and putting it on their head and things of that nature. Another time, in this same area in Migori, we were walking through a village where they had never seen Mzungus or white people. And the guy that was with us, I tell this story all the time, it's one of my favorites, but the guy that was with us started laughing at something a little girl said to her mother, so we had to ask him, what did she say? And she wanted to know, what kind of human beings are they? But these kings at that time, they wrote actually in Portuguese to the king of Portugal, and they wrote in there, our people are being kidnapped and led away as slaves in yokes and chains. So we recognize it's used figuratively. We also recognize it's used literally to denote slavery, captivity, to denote this heavy burden. So with these things in mind, now let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a very encouraging thing to hear and to read about from our Savior, from Jesus Christ, where it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So again, if you can picture, figuratively, holding this heavy wooden thing on your neck and your shoulders, and maybe it's such a burden, it might be so heavy that it causes you, like was described by the Israelites, to be bent over when you walk because of the weight that's on your shoulders. And Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you. and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So in other words, it says you come to me appropriately, you answer your calling, I will take that yoke off of your back and I will give you my yoke. Now notice this, again, we're going to relate this to freedom and to liberty. He doesn't just say, I will take that yoke off of you and you'll never have to put another one on. It goes back to that perfect law of liberty. It goes back to the truth that sets us free. So we put on the yoke of Jesus Christ and we find that it's lighter. We find that Jesus Christ is gentle. We find that He will give us rest. So as Christians, whatever worry or anxious care we might have, whatever sin we may struggle with as a weakness that we're striving to overcome, we can come appropriately to Jesus Christ, and He has the ability to release us from our burdens, from the yoke that weighs us down. It says, those who are labor and heavy laden. These words demonstrate someone who is worn out. In other words, if you try to have happiness on your own, if you try to have success without God, true success without God and without God's laws, we will fail. Every single one of us, every single human being who tries to do it on their own, we will fail. We will be fatigued. We will be exhausted. We will reach a state of weariness. The word is used of ships. At one time, when it would take years to sail from one place to another, they would strive to take as much cargo as they possibly could. Have you ever seen some of the shipwrecks when they're finding all the gold and everything, this heavy, massive weight that the ships would carry? But they would actually creak sometimes when the waves would come against them and they would do this. You'd hear the boards creaking. It's because they would weigh them down so heavily that if they went too far one way or another and water started to come over the edge, it would quickly cause them to sink. And there were certain Greek words that were used to describe a ship like that. And it's the same verbiage or words would be used that it's talking about here, those who labor and are heavy laden. And Christ says, I will give you rest. And rest means to cease from labor, to be rested, to be refreshed, to have time to recover. To have time to recover. So at this time, those who are called, those who have the truth, those who obey the perfect law of liberty, as James said, those who are doers, we can have this freedom, we can have this release, this liberty from the burden of the yoke that Satan has on humanity. We can have release from the burden of trying to figure out life on our own. What is true happiness? What's our purpose? We're released from those burdens. We have the freedom to know God, to have a relationship with our Creator. And of course, the rest that God talks about is multiple. This Sabbath rest that we have each week, we have the physical rest, we have a spiritual rest, we have the holy days each year. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, is a rest from our day-to-day activities, and we come together to celebrate that. But most importantly, we have the rest from being under the burden of the yoke of Satan, of Satan's way of life, of being under the weight of the God of this world and his perverted and corrupt system. So we're released from that heavy burden. We're released from that heavy burden to Jesus Christ's yoke. And it says he's gentle, he's lowly in heart. So we have this description of our Savior. And we will find rest for our souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so this new yoke represents our submission, our servitude to Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible says that God's laws are never burdensome. They're perfect, they're holy, they're righteous. They're good. And they give us freedom. They give us true liberty. So they never weigh us down. They never give us undue burden. It might feel like it at times as we go through our trials, as we develop godly character, but we understand those are the things that we take into eternity. Those are the things that will last forever. Let's look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, starting in verse 16. We know these verses that talk about slavery. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" And so again, we see two ways of life. We talk about that constantly. Verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so again, freedom does not mean we have no authority or we have no law. Now, God's truth, God's laws, gives true freedom. Verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves, or your members, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then of the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." And we know this verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he demonstrates the end of the two ways of life. And of course, in the Gospels, we are told we cannot serve two masters. The same biblical principle. But either way, we're under submission. Either way, we're under authority. So freedom, true freedom that comes from God, doesn't mean that we're free from law. It means that we are given the law of liberty that leads to the good things that humanity, all humanity, will have the opportunity to have at some time. So we know that in God's kingdom, everyone will have the yoke of Jesus Christ. Everyone will have that proper submission, that proper view as far as what freedom and what liberty actually means. Of course, Paul talks about this in Philippians, where he says, "Every knee will bow." Right now, we do that. But in the future, every knee will bow. So we recognize that. And every knee, every person will have the opportunity to be set free from the bondage of the yoke of Satan. That's in the future. Remember what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 11? Because this is part of the freedom that we should be experiencing at this time. In Ezekiel chapter 11, just a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, where it says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And so notice that it's so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So God's giving them His Spirit so they can obey, so they can learn and understand His way of life. So it's talking about being under the yoke of freedom, of liberty, of truth. And that is what you and I should be experiencing today. But notice what the freedom leads to. This freedom leads to obedience, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And so that's what the law of liberty leads to. It leads to obedience to Christ. And we know in Acts 5 it says that God gives His Spirit to those who obey. God's Spirit allows us to obey, and it increases in those who obey. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I talked a little bit about the Pledge of Allegiance earlier. As Christians, 2 Corinthians 3, as Christians, we pledge our allegiance to God. At baptism, that's exactly what we do. We make that commitment. We pledge our allegiance to God. We pledge that our liberty, our freedom, our lives, our pursuit of happiness will focus on the spiritual. We should take advantage of it. We should take advantage of the opportunity we have at this time to keep things in a spiritual perspective and to enjoy the freedom that God gives us. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And again, it's talking about freedom. It's talking about freedom from the burden of sin, the burden of the yoke of Satan. So God blesses us greatly with this freedom, with this liberty, with the truth that He has given us. Oftentimes in my sermons, Kayla, I don't expect you to know this, but the people who are here on a regular basis, I would expect them to know this. I often say, if you get one thing from my sermon today, get this, or take this home with you. Or this week, focus on this. Something of that nature. And I thought about it, because I don't want to just tell you the concept that we have freedom. So what can we do? I'd like you all to answer that after services today. Now I'm going to tell you to live it. Take advantage of it. That's a very general statement. But every one of us should take advantage of the freedom and the liberty from the bondage of Satan and his society that God allows us. So don't just celebrate the 4th of July, but celebrate, rejoice in the truth, the freedom, the life that our God has given us.